Amy and I, my wife, who was here for the first service and now is taking the kids to put them to bed, we just feel like a real connection here. And a lot of that is honestly you guys, and it's these guys who are on the leadership team here. When I arrived in London after university, almost 10 years ago, I'm sad to say, I had no idea what was going on in my life and no direction. Honestly, it was a really difficult time for me. Some of that I'll get into. And just had no clue. My church, as Pete indicated, church family. The church was kind of everything I'd known. My dad's a vicar, my uncle, and now this guy, and his older brother. So it's kind of the family business. And I just had no concept of what I would do if it wasn't the church. And I wasn't really walking with the Lord. I was really, really struggling in my life and in my faith. And I just showed up in London because I got some job in like being a runner in a TV thing, and Pete and B let me stay in their house and stay in their sofa bed for, I don't know, a couple of weeks it probably was, and that was honestly, that time with them was really life changing for me. And then I've met some of their friends and Kath and others who've just, you know, really, really been amazing influences in my life. So yeah, it's amazing to be here and to be part of that and to have an opportunity to speak. So I'm going to do that. So you could turn to Exodus. It's probably worth getting a Bible out, whether that's on your smartphone or a paper, an ink one. We still use those, by the way. And Exodus 32, which Genesis, Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And yeah, we're going to go there in just a second. But as Pete said, it's Pentecost, and I think he read at the beginning of the service, he read through a bit of Acts 1 and Acts 2. But I just want you to cast your mind back to Acts 1 and just imagine, try and put yourself in the place of the disciples, right? So Jesus has just been crucified, which, if we're honest, for them is a bit of a shock. Okay, they really didn't see that coming. They didn't see that the journey of following this man Jesus was going to the cross. In fact, for them, they thought it was, you know, they thought the triumphal entry was kind of, was only going to be upwards from there. And he was going to install them, he was going to install his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he was going to kind of seat them either side. And they were going to rule and reign in Jerusalem, right then and right there. And in fact, you know, he got himself killed, which is really very careless from their perspective. And so, you know, he's been killed, and then 3 days later, he kind of turns it around again and is raised from the dead. And so things are looking up. He appears to the disciples, this group of followers of his, a number of times, and proves that, in fact, he's overcome death, which is amazing. But then at the beginning of Acts 1, he basically says to them, look, this has all been great, but I've got another plan. And my plan is that I'm going to return to be with the Father. I'm essentially leaving you behind. And the disciples, you can imagine, they start to feel a little bit needy at this point. What do you mean you're leaving us behind? You've only just come back and those 3 days were murder. And now you're telling us you're going to go. And what are you talking about, Jesus? And more than that, how are we supposed to continue what you're calling us to do with this mission to, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? How on earth is that going to be possible without you? All we've ever known is to be with you. And without you, it really sucks. We tried that for 3 days. So what do we do now, Jesus? And of course, Jesus has a plan, and his plan is that the Spirit of the Father will fall upon the people, and it happens in Acts 2, and that moment will be a moment that changes these disciples. And the thing is, it actually does. So you've got Peter is the classic example, isn't he? A guy who at Jesus' moment, you know, the crucifixion, Jesus' most significant moment, arguably, in his life, Peter denies him. You know, he's a classic people pleaser, is Peter. And, you know, warming his hands by the fire. Do you know Jesus, don't you? No, never heard of him. Jesus? No. You've got a Galilean accent, Peter. Well, just a coincidence. I've never really heard or spoken to this Jesus. So he denies Jesus. And here we have him in Acts 2, the moment after the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And he is boldly preaching. And that's the kind of transformation that the Holy Spirit brings about. Why is that? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God. Personal presence of God. And so the answer to the question the disciples are facing, which is, how on earth are we going to do this stuff? How on earth are we going to live this out without Jesus on board? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was present with the disciples, so now the Holy Spirit is going to be present with the disciples. And that's what's happening at Pentecost. The personal presence of God falling upon the disciples. And the most important thing in the Christian life is to know that God is present. That God is present. And we have to be people in the church who understand that God is present and begin to live in the light of God's presence with us in every moment. I think this is the trick, if you like. This is the trick to the Christian life, is understanding that God is with us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. This sense that God is with us. That he's always with us. But if you're anything like me, you forget. And you live as if God is somewhere else. You live as if, gee, you know, there's some kind of massive chasm between you and God. And actually, you're pretty much, you know, on a practical level, you're on your own. That's not the case. It's not the case because of Pentecost. And so I want to ask the question tonight, what does it mean for us to live in the presence of God? And how can we become the kind of people who live in the presence of God? And to do that, I'm going to tell a story from Israel's journey. And that's from Exodus 32, as I said. Now, the first thing we need to know about the presence of God, we talked about the Holy Spirit. The first thing we need to know about the presence of God is that God's people were made for the presence of God. We were made to dwell in the presence of God. And we see that in Genesis. You open up the Bible, first page. We have a picture here of a garden. God has created this space for people to dwell in. And he walks with them in the cool of the day. And they are naked and unashamed. And there's a picture there of vulnerable. Some of you are like, oh, that's interesting. All of a sudden you start to listen. That sounds great, let's do that. No, that's not what it's about. It's about intimacy and vulnerability with God. It's about no barrier whatsoever. Not so much as a scrap of clothing. Standing between you and God. There's a picture there of vulnerability, intimacy in the presence of God. That's what we were made for. That's the picture we see in Genesis. And there are moments all the way through the Bible, and obviously the climax is Pentecost, but there are moments all the way through the Bible where God's presence is manifestly, especially with his people. We see one of those in Exodus 3 where God shows up to Moses, this wanderer, this shepherd who is only doing the whole shepherd thing because he's murdered somebody in his hometown. And he runs away, and God meets him at the burning bush and shows up and says, Moses, I've got a job for you. It's an awfully difficult job. Go to Pharaoh. Effectively, go to Obama, you know, the leader of the greatest superpower. And tell him he needs to let my people go, would you, Moses? And Moses says, think you've got the wrong guy for this job. I, after all, am charges of murder in that country, and I stutter. You've got to be having a laugh. But God says one thing which is clapping, which is really crucial. He says this, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you. He promises his presence. And so Moses delivers the people and they celebrate Passover as they're being delivered from Egypt. And Moses leads them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And they're led by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, which are what? Manifestations of the presence of God with them. In other words, the story is a story about how God is bringing them out of slavery, by his presence, by his own hand. That's why he chooses a stuttering murderer, so that everybody might know it was God doing it all along. He brings them out by his own hand, by his own presence. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up in the earthquake and the trembling. He brings down the law from Mount Sinai. He delivers it to the people in Exodus 19 and 20. Then he goes back up for another sojourn with God up the mountain for 40 days. And it's at the end of that 40 days, significant time in Israel's life, that we pick up the story in chapter 32 of Exodus. That was all introduction. This is going to be long. You think I'm kidding? When the people saw, this is 32 verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Okay, so the people have gotten impatient. They've had to wait 39 extra days for Moses and they're impatient. Now, leaving aside the fact that they've just been delivered from slavery in Egypt, for heaven's sakes, they've seen a whole sea part. And this is kind of, this is fairly miraculous stuff. And yet, only weeks later, they're already doubting and disbelieving. And so they're impatient and they say to Aaron, look, just make us an idol, would you? What we really want is an idol. Verse 3, so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He didn't seem to mind. Verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Weak leadership here from Aaron. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. In other words, they do the very same things they did for the Lord, the true Lord, to this calf. It's a substitution of gods. I mean, it's terrible. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That's shorthand for this. They had a massive party. And actually, the phrase there, they got up to indulge in revelry, it really means they had an orgy. They had a, you know, they just went mental, basically, with one another. I mean, it's not cool. Verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go down. Remember, Moses is up the mountain, kind of hanging out with God. This is all happening. Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And that's the understatement of, you know, the millennia. They've been quick to turn away. Yes, it took them only a few days. And have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. We read on from verse 9. It's God's desire to begin again with Moses. He basically says, look, I'm done with these people, Moses. What we need to do, you and I, is to start again. I want to start with you. And if we skip down all the way to verse 19, it says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. What does that mean? Is this just like a childish tantrum from Moses? So annoyed, he's like, I'm taking my ball home. Smashes the covenant on the floor. No, this is a prophetic sign. What Moses is saying is, you have broken the covenant. And to symbolize that, I'm breaking these tablets of stone on which the covenant is written. It's a demonstration of what the Israelites have done by worshipping other gods. So, and I love this bit. I don't know why I love it, because I think it's just because it's in the Bible. I love this. Verse 20. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. It gets better. Then he ground it to powder. Gets even better. Scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. I love that. I don't know why. But that's my leadership style. But it's just awesome. I love that happened. He made them drink it. Anyway, so there's judgment, basically. There's judgment, there's destruction of this idol. But the reality is, this happened only weeks after they'd experienced this incredible miracle. This people knew God's presence. They knew God's presence. They'd seen God work. They'd had incredible spiritual experiences. And yet here they are. Just flat out disobeying, disregarding, rebelling. You know, and you and I might say, well, all I need, God, I've said this for so much of my life, all I need is a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. Then I'll be right. And clearly the answer here is no, that isn't necessarily the answer. More power. I mean, these guys had seen stuff you and I, well, God willing, we'll see that kind of miracle, but we may not see a sea parted in our lifetime. And yet, even then, they rebel. They turn away. And the whole point of telling you this story is really to walk out Exodus 33, where we see some incredible stuff. So verse 33 from Exodus 32, the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of. And this is a really key detail, make sure you get this. He says, turning page. And my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Again, here's this phrase again. I will send an angel before you. and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You can tell I practiced that before I came. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. I'll send an angel before you, and you're like, great, that's awesome. I've always wanted to see an angel. What's that look like? And actually, that's not a promise, that's a punishment. Because what God is saying to this people is, because of your disobedience, I'm done. I'm not going with you. I'm not going on your parade to the promised land. I'm not interested anymore. God is withdrawing his presence from the people. This isn't good that an angel, a messenger is going with them. It's bad. Because it means God is not going with them. And it's amazing what he offers them. God still promises to be faithful to them, doesn't he? He still promises to be faithful. He says, look, I'm going to send this angel before you. In other words, I'll take care of you. You'll be looked after. This angel will look after you. And all this stuff I promise will take place. You will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. In other words, those that inhabited the promised land. In other words, I'm going to give you everything I promised you. I'm going to give you success. I'll be faithful. But I'm not going to be with you. You'll be successful. You'll have that land flowing with milk and honey. Gosh darn it, you'll be comfortable. You'll be secure. You'll eat the fat of the land. You'll have a great time in the promised land because I set that up for you. But I'm not going with you. Verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. What do we see here? The people are gutted. They're gutted. They're so distraught that God has said he won't go with them. They take off all their ornaments. They begin to mourn. What can we really learn from? What do we learn from Israel here? Well, I think the first thing we need to learn from Israel is very clear. Look at their hunger for the presence of God. Yes, let's be honest. This is a messed up group of people. Really? I mean, we only just got done reading about the stuff they'd done wrong. But even in the midst of that, when it comes to realizing the consequences of that, when it comes to this moment of judgment, they recognize what they stand to lose, and they are distraught. And God hasn't been ungenerous with them here. He said, look, I'm going to give you success. And yet that's not enough for them. They know there's something much more valuable than success. And without it, even the best things in the world will not match up. And that's the presence of God. And church, we like that. Do we have that same hunger for the presence of God? And the question really that strikes me as I read this is, given that offer, given an offer between success that my wildest dreams would be fulfilled, and the presence of God, what would I choose? Because Israel's given that choice right here. They could have said, yeah, let's go up. But no, they're not willing to choose. And they're on their faces before God saying, no, don't send us up without you. We can't go without you. Even if you give us success, God, even if you give us everything we've always dreamed of, it's not enough if you're not going to be with us. Can we say that, church? KXC, can we say that's true of us as a church? Where are we aiming as a church? Where are we aiming as the church in this country? Where are we headed? Is it to build massive churches? You know, I've spent almost 4 years in America. It's full of massive churches. And it's fantastic what God's doing there. But you get the sense that sometimes you go into those places and you get the sense there's something missing here. Do we want to be a big church, you know, with massive programs and the greatest coffee and the most fantastic website and the worship is excellent and the preaching is whatever, and yet the presence of God isn't there? Don't we say there's something missing? If the presence of God isn't among us, there's something missing. And that's what the people recognize. The people of Israel, despite all their stuff, they recognize it isn't enough. It is not enough to have success, to have worldly success. God, if you are not going with us, we don't want to go. We're not going. They have a hunger for God. Do we have that as a church? Do we have that individually? Can you say about your life? Can I say about mine? That the most valuable thing to me in life, the most precious thing in my life would be to know that I'm walking with God, to know God's presence with me. Can I say along with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The living God. Can we say that our greatest passion, our greatest desire is to live with the knowledge of the presence of God? Or is there some other desire that trumps it, that outlasts it? Now, I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, yet whatever gains I, and he's just given his CV, just given his achievements and the stuff he was born into that makes him a standout character. And he says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as lost because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost. Not just the bad stuff, the good stuff too. Everything is lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. That the word in the original language is the S word. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from faith. And he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can you say that with Paul? You want to know Christ, that's your greatest desire, to know the presence of God with you. Or is there something else? That the Israelites had a hunger for God. Bless them. They didn't have a lot else. But they had a hunger for God. And we've got to be church. You guys look amazing. You really do. But as a spiritual community, you want to make an impact in the world? We want to make an impact in the world. Take out God's presence. We've got nothing. We've got nothing. We're not more intelligent than people out there. Some of you are really good looking. But I've heard there's some good looking people out there too. And what do we have? What do we have other than the presence of God? If we lose that, we're done. We're just the Rotary Club. We're just the golf club. We're nothing. We need the presence of God. We need a hunger for the presence of God. And of course, we need to learn how to pray. I love that. That Moses, the first thing he does is to pray. Verse 7 on, I'm not going to read it, we don't have time. But what we see is that Moses just devotes himself to prayer. You want to know whether you're hungry for God? Here's how you know. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Oh gosh, mine is shambolic at times. It is up and down and all sorts of other places. It's a mess at times. And I'm just desperate to want to pray more, to experience. Here's what I do. You probably don't do this because you're not like me. But even when I do spiritual stuff, like reading the Bible, I often make it about achieving things rather than actually experiencing God's presence. So I love, the thing I love is the Bible in a year, because then I can check it off. Take it off. Say, oh, we did that. I'm doing really well, God. You're happy with me. Everything's good here. I haven't necessarily even engaged with his presence. Now, that's probably just me, but you see, you can do spiritual stuff and still miss the presence of God. You can pray and still miss the presence of God. He's just talking the whole time. That's another thing I do quite a lot, as you're experiencing to your cost. But what's happening in Acts when they receive the presence of God through the Spirit is that they're praying. What Moses does in an instinctive response to what's going on here, to recover almost the presence of God, is to pray. He gets on his knees. There's a special place he goes, the tent of meeting. He's got a posture of prayer. He's got a rhythm of prayer. It says in verse 7, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp. In other words, he did it quite a lot. There's a rhythm of prayer in his life. If we're going to experience the presence of God in our life, we have to get into a rhythm of praying. As Pete said just before we started, I started talking, that, you know, we actually have to be aware of God's presence. We have to practice his presence. It's not just that he's going to zap us. I've been praying for almost 15 years that God would just zap me. And I'm starting to realize I've been praying the wrong prayer. What he wants to do actually is to change me. So I'm able to receive and understand where he is at all times. See, the problem is not that God is not present. The problem is I'm not aware of his presence. The problem is not with him. Often it's with us. And so we have to develop a life of prayer. I have to develop a life of prayer. I don't want to say any more on that, but you can work that out with your small groups or whatever else and figure out what it looks like for you to do that. And by the way, just a final thing on that, having said I'm finished, everyone's prayer life looks different. None of us are the same. So don't be squeezed into somebody else's mold. You know, you just got to ask, between you and the Lord, how God, and here's the question you need to be asking as you work out how to pray. How did you make me, God? How did you make me? You know, because God, if you're really, really creative, it probably means that God is going to meet you as you create. And that can be, try and attach prayer to things that you love doing. Rather than like, you know, gosh, what I really hate doing is sitting down and sitting still. But I'm going to do that because it's prayer and that's serious. Just try and do stuff that you like and attach prayer to it. Anyway, that may or may not be helpful to anyone. The third thing. So firstly, to develop a hunger for God. We need to develop a hunger for God if we're going to experience His presence. We need to learn how to pray. Thirdly, we need to live a life of true worship. What goes wrong here in Exodus? They substitute God, the living God, for another a golden calf in this case, but another God. They find another God to worship. And you might say, Johnny, you know, that was kind of prehistoric times, that we don't do that kind of stuff anymore. You know, come on. You know, our devotion to God is pure and it's whole. And the last thing you're going to see us doing is bowing down before a golden calf. And of course, you'd be right. You know, there aren't any golden calves, as far as I'm aware, in anybody's pockets. But yet, we still make the same mistake today in lots and lots of different ways. There are things that in our lives that take the place of God, that we use as substitutes for God. How about our careers? Yeah. All idolatry is taking a gift God gives and making it into a god. And so a career, you might have a career, you might be on a career path, and it began with a vision for impacting a certain area of society for the gospel and seeing God move amongst people in that area. And that was what you were called to, and there's a passion in your heart for that. But over time, perhaps, as you kind of got more kind of invested in that world, it became more and more difficult not to be kind of pushed along with the crowd, along with the rat race. And all of a sudden, you wake up 10 years later and you realize your job is your life. And your entire emotional state rests or falls upon how well you're doing in your job. And everybody in your circle, in your family, has to revolve around your job. Everyone, it's not just you, but the whole system you're in is serving you and your career. That's a good indication, if that's the case, that something has become your idol. We do this all the time with people. You know, we have a relationship. It might be a romantic one, a friendship one, a family one. And that relationship becomes unhealthy to the extent that we become defined by that person's opinion of us or by their direction towards us. And maybe it's a romantic relationship, but God gives you that gift of that relationship to glorify Him. But quite quickly you get there. And I've done this so many times in my life. You start to look to that person to define you. You're not looking to God anymore. That person's become perhaps an idol. So we do this in lots of different ways. I think what God's calling us to in these days at this time, to be aware of His presence and to worship Him, to live lives of holistic surrender to God in every part of our life, not just in Sunday, not just in the singing. As if that's enough for God. As if He's going to be happy with us, throwing Him the scraps at the Sunday. You know, a bit of singing. Oh, that'll keep Him sweet. No! He wants everything. But to live lives of surrender, of worship before God. Finally, how can we experience more of the presence of God? We said we need to develop hunger. We said that we need to learn to pray, to experience His presence through prayer. We said we need to live lives of worship finally. We need to understand and live lives of holiness. Holiness. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, when I felt God kind of laying this point on my heart, I wasn't super excited, as we would say in America. Because there's a danger with speaking on holiness that people will think that, oh gosh, just being holier than thou, or this is a really judgmental sermon, and you know, this person thinks that they're this, that, or the other, and that's absolutely not where I'm coming from with this. And I don't speak to you about holiness on my moral authority. Really, I have very, very little, if any. That's not hopefully, as I'm saying what I'm about to say, God is speaking to you in his authority. And I also believe it's very clearly what I'm saying is in the text. But what we clearly see here in Exodus is that the idolatry very quickly leads to rank unholiness. In this case, it's sexual immorality. But we could really substitute any kind of unholiness for that. I mean, but the people get distracted from worship, and all of a sudden they're completely lost in this sea of unholiness. And it destroys them. It destroys them. And they almost lose the most precious thing. And you know, it's funny. It's like oftentimes we think that, you know, we hear about the grace of God. God's grace is unbelievable. I have no right, can I just say this? I have no right whatsoever, humanly speaking, to be standing here before you. Almost every sin in this book, I've done it. You know, at university, almost completely gave up on God. Despite the fact I knew him, I knew better. I was exactly like these guys in this story. I knew God. But gave myself, you know, just was done with it. I just couldn't, I don't know what happened, but I'd just given up on it all. You know, sexual morality was just all over my life in every way you can imagine. So, you know, I don't stand here in any way judging anyone, but here's what I've learned. It kills you. Yeah. Kills you. Unholiness kills you. And I could probably count on one hand the amount of times in my life I've heard anybody preach on holiness in the church. Which is staggering. Because God calls us very clearly to be holy, to be a set-apart people. A people who don't reflect the ways of the world. A people who are called to be different. And the point is, not only is that good for God, it's good for us. Unholiness destroys us. It kills us. Sin kills us. The wages of sin is death. That's not some kind of forensic, out there kind of thing God makes up. No, it's real. It actually kills you. If you engage in habitual sin, your soul will become deadened. How do I know? Mine became deadened by the grace of God. We're led back to repentance, and his grace covers us and forgives us and restores us and remakes us. But sin destroys our lives. It kills us. Conversely, holiness is the most amazing thing. We never hear about it. But to be holy is to be free. To be holy is to be alive. To be a holy is to be in perfect relationship with God. Like holy people, really holy people, holier than now people are different, but really holy people are the most interesting and exciting and joyful and funny people. You see a holy person. We were at the leadership conference on Monday and Tuesday. It's this guy, this cardinal from the Catholic Church, you know, just looked exactly like a cardinal, like black thing with a dog collar. And then massive cross, just in case we were in any doubt. He was a professional Christian. There was the cross. Like, you know, like, and it was proper bling. Like, Snoop would wear or something. Anyway, so he's wearing this thing, sitting, being introduced. I'm aging myself there. Does Snoop even wear? Is he even alive anymore? Bieber. Anyway, he's sitting there being introduced by Nikki Gumbel. And you know, in the midst of this massive display, which was awesome, you know, the worship and everything was just fantastic. There's just this holy man. Most people I spoke to said the most significant moment, you know, he wasn't the best communicator there. He was speaking in, you know, English he speaks about 11 languages, but some stuff he couldn't understand, but it was the most profound thing the whole time because he was a holy man. And you just felt like, gosh, I would love to be with that guy. Mm. I said, I want to have what he has. Mm. And it's because his life had been shaped by prayer and holiness, and he lives in the presence of God. And that is exciting. It's not just for God. It's not even just for you. It's for the world. Mm. If we don't get this, if we don't live these, if we're not challenged to increasingly walk towards God, he's the Holy Spirit, by the way. He's meant to make us holy. He doesn't just come to give us kind of a wacky spiritual experience. He comes to make us holy. And it's, look, one step forward, you know, a step back and a few steps forward. It's not a straight line. I'm not saying that. We're all going to make mistakes. There's plenty of grace. But our destination is holiness. Our destination is righteousness, because without holiness, as it says in Hebrews 12, we will not see God. So there's a call here to us, I think, to holiness. Now, of course, we know how the story ends. Moses pleads with God, And God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses said to him, he kind of almost doesn't hear. It seems like verse 15, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. How will anyone know that we're his people and that he's pleased with us unless his presence goes with us? They won't. They'll just think what they already think, which is that we're just nerds. Right? That's what most people think, that we're stupid, that, you know, blind leap of faith, and, you know, we don't know what we're talking about, and we've got nothing better to do, or whatever it is people think about people who come to church and follow Jesus. But you see, it's the thing's completely flipped on its head, because if God's presence is with us, then we won't need to convince them of anything. The holiness isn't just... For God's presence isn't just for God, it's not just for us, but it's for the world too. And I want us to be serious. KHC, I want, what do I want for you as a visiting someone? What I want for you as a visitor, that's the word. A visitor, but who has something at stake here, who loves you, and who loves your leaders, and loves what God is doing. What I want for you is for you, I want you to be the church that everybody knows that, you know what, I go to KHC, God is there. You know, the preaching's great, the worship's fantastic, you know, the building's hot. God is there. The people are lovely, but God is there. God is there. God is there. I know because I met him, and I left and he was still there. I want people to say that about you. I want people to say that about you. And I want you to go away from this place saying, I met God there, and God is with me now. God is with me now. Because all the other stuff, the evangelism, the healing, all the other stuff, if you understand God is with you, it becomes very easy. So let's stand.